This morning is a really strange passage of Scripture. And a lot of times you come across these passages of Scripture and you're like, what? What does that mean? Or, and usually the next question was, what does that mean for me? Or does it have any relevance for me whatsoever? And so, and this passage does. But, you know, at first reading, you're like, okay, well, that's a nice story. Next. You know, I'm just being real. You know, when you read the Bible, a lot of times you run across these things that, you know, you're just like, what is that about? And so we've been moving through the book of 1 Samuel. And the last time we talked about it, the Ark of God was taken captive by the enemy. And that's where we left off. And actually, it was a really sad day for God's people. They there was kind of this, in a way, kind of a prophetic thing happened. Something happened that was kind of, you know, a prophetic thing that happens. A lot of times this thing happens and it has meaning in its own right, but it also has another meaning. And this lady had a baby when she got word that her husband died in battle, right? It caused her to go into labor. And anybody remember what they named that baby? Ichabod. Right, Ichabod. That's in, you know, I'm sure a top 10 list of the baby names back then was Ichabod, you know, which means the glory has departed, or where has, you know, the glory of God is in exile, and so for them this ark represented, you know, the presence of God. And we have seen in other places in the Bible, if you've read the book of Joshua, how when God's people first came across into to inherit their promised land, the ark was brought around along with other things and other people around the town of Jericho, right? Numerous times, and so the ark of God really did represent the presence and the power of God, and so when the ark of God is captured away from God's people, it was a really discouraging day. It was a really dark day. But, you know, the last time we talked about this, we discovered that it really wasn't then that the glory of God had departed. It wasn't about that you could put God in the box and that, oh, now God's gone, right? The fact was that God's people had not really been serious about God. They had not, you know, the glory of God means the weightiness of God. One aspect of it is his weightiness. In other words, do I see even that that he is holy, and that am I just kind of domesticating God and using him for my own purposes, right? And this is kind of what was happening there, that the people of God had not really taken the things of God seriously, and they kind of departed from him. And so the glory of God had long departed from his people. It was just now symbolized by this ark, which is basically just a small box, right, that was covered with gold and had the Ten Commandments and some other things in there. And then on top of it, the mercy seat. And we'll see a picture here in a minute. But so this is what's happened before. Now, we're going to look at a couple of chapters of this book of 1 Samuel today. And the first chapter, we're going to kind of look at it like, you know, as if we had discovered in some time capsule some newspapers from that time, okay? So the first thing that you would notice on the Ashdod Daily News is that Dagon idol toppled by the ark. And so what's happening in chapter 5 is the first scene, if you will, is that they take the ark of God and they place it in the temple of this idol named Dagon. That was their god, the Philistines' god. And what happens is, well, they come in the next morning, and what's happened? Well, there's Dagon. Lay prostrate before the ark of God. Fell over. Okay? So they propped him back up, put him back in his place. And the next day they come out, and what happens? Not only has Dagon fallen over, but his head is cut off, and his hands are also cut off. Right? And so this is clearly not an accident, okay? This is clearly God making a statement that there is no God but me, right? Your God is just made of wood, okay? And so so there's some things going on here in that God is saying, you know, I'm the one and only God. And you could say, like little kids do about their dads, my dad's stronger than your dad. You know, my God's bigger than your God, or your God's no God at all. You know, he has to have people prop him up, right? And so we see this is happening. Now, when you take a look in the passage itself, and I'm just reading from the New Living Translation here, it says, after all this, in verse 6 of chapter 5, it says, then the Lord's heavy hand struck the people of Ashdod. So this is just one of the five major cities here in this Philistine area. It says, and the Lord struck the people of Ashdod and the nearby villages with a plague of tumors. And when the people realized what was happening, they cried out, we can't keep the ark of the God of Israel here any longer. And then he says, he's against us. We will all be destroyed along with Dagon, our God. I mean, you would think that you say, okay, well, if their God did this, then our God must not be really a God. I mean, you know, kind of definition of God type of stuff. That, you know, so in a way, the Lord God, you know, is giving opportunity here for people that have not kind of turned to him to kind of respond and say, hey, I recognize the fact that now this is the one true God. But no, they just want to send him on down the road. Send him on down the road, and that's what they do. It says here that he asked, what should they do with the ark? It says, the rulers discussed it and replied, move it on to the next town. Okay, sounds like a plan, just like the government. So the Gath Gazette says, if we had found it, the Gath Gazette, Ark of the God of Israel arrives. Illness continues to spread, rats suspected. Because, and we'll learn in a little bit, you know, to appease the God of Israel, they're sending back these golden nuggets, can we say? Tumors, right? In gold, and then also golden rats. All right, so some people suspected actually this was the bubonic plague because these rats were involved, right? And so we don't know. All we know is that somehow rats were involved and tumors were involved, okay? But so they bring the Ark of God there to Gath. And again, it says, right, in verse 9 of chapter 5, it says, the Lord's heavy hand fell on its men, young and old, and he struck them with a plague of tumors. And there was a great panic, as you could imagine, right? Now, honestly, there are, and this is understandable, when people read sections of the Bible like that, it often gives them cause to not want to believe it. They're like, do I want to believe a God that does this kind of stuff? I mean, have you ever felt that way? You know, you're kind of like, how could that be? How could God do that? You know, it just seems so mean. There is a man by the name of Rabbi Kushner who's written a number of books, but one of those books basically tries to explain away the wrath of God and the judgment of God. So rather than kind of accept and try to understand what God is doing here, what he did was just basically kind of do away with this idea that God is even wrathful and that his judgment is coming and that kind of thing, which I know is not very popular, that idea of that God is executes judgment and that he has a wrath and so on. And you know, most of the time when you ask people you know, what they think about what God is like, you know, usually one of the very first things is that he's loving, and he certainly is. There's no question about it that God is loving, and that they see God's love and his wrath or his justice as in opposition, okay? But that's not true. And we'll see here a lot more about what this is going on with this ark. There's a lot more than what's just stated here. But so we have them passing God on, if you will, all right? And so that they see these things happening, and so the only way they deal with it is rather than ask, why is this happening, You know, why is God doing this? They just decide to kind of shuffle them on down, right, to the next town. And that's what happens, you know. So these guys, it says, so in verse 10 it says, so they send the ark of God to the town of Ekron. But when the people of Ekron saw it coming, they cried out, they're bringing the ark of God of Israel here to kill us too. And so that's why that newspaper may have read in the Ekron Evening Edition, protesters gathered to stop ark's arrival. Cases of the plague reported in Ekron. So even though the ark hadn't got there yet, right, there are cases of these tumors still happening. As you can read later on here, it says in verse 11, for the deadly plague from God had already begun, and great fear was sweeping across the town. Those who didn't die were afflicted with tumors, and the cry from the town rose to heaven. And so that's chapter 5. That's chapter 5, and you see the ark of God, you know, that symbolizes his presence and his power just being moved along to the next town. And so the first kind of fill in the blanks there that you've got in your outline, it's just that, just a reminder, in case you didn't know, that this ark was a symbol of the power and the presence of God. And this, again, as I mentioned earlier, is seen a number of different times in the Old Testament, right? And so so we're just doing a little archaeology today, all right? Studying a little bit about the ark and how does this fit in? I know it's bad. And so this is his power and his presence. And we've seen, obviously, what goes on, right? We've seen what happens. And yes, we know that you can't put God in a box. You know, you realize that God, as we read in the scriptures, is he doesn't have a body, okay? He's invisible, okay? But he can actually reveal himself to us in different ways, right? And he's able to do that. But the thing is that we see, right, that this ark is a symbol of the power and the presence of God. Now, the other thing that the ark reveals to us, and this may not be so obvious from the passages that we're looking at here, is just that the ark reveals the holiness of God and our need for forgiveness. Well, how is that? Well, some of that has to do with some of the things that God has said before about the purpose of this piece of furniture, basically. I mean, the ark of God was basically the key piece of furniture in the tabernacle of God, right? And so there's all different kinds of aspects to the components and even the pieces of furniture there in the tabernacle. But, you know, the ark of God, or the ark of covenant, as it's called, is essential to this. All right, and so why is it so central? So the issue is that on the top of that ark, okay, is this golden piece, and you have, as we saw earlier, right, let me just go back to some of those pictures. You see, you've got these two angels with their wings, right, they're not able to kind of look onto to the Lord, because in that space there between those angels, is basically where the presence of God would come, okay? He would reveal himself or manifest his presence in that location, because on the top of that slab there, that golden slab there right beneath those wings, was the mercy seat, it was called. And it was on that mercy seat that the blood of an animal was sprinkled, okay? And would then be symbolically represent God's, you know, forgiveness, that he would forgive the sins of his people, right? And so, and that's basically what the mercy seat was for, is that this blood was sprinkled on that mercy seat, and that, you know, in the actual, if you took off the lid, I mentioned before, in there would be a copy of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, right? And so, like them, We break God's commandments. Nobody's perfect, if we're really honest. And so basically, this sacrifice and the blood of that sacrifice was actually covering their sin. All right? It was this reminder that, okay, this law, the law of God, condemned them, right? Yes, you've broken the law, and there is a penalty for that, but because there has been this sacrifice made on the mercy seat of God, God had mercy and forgave their sins. And so this is all, you know, pointing to something, okay? This is all pointing to something, but it's important for us to realize that, you know, this piece of furniture, if you will, that represented the power and the presence of God shows us that God is holy and we are in need of forgiveness. Now, I just don't want to assume a lot of things here, but what does it mean for God to be holy? What does it mean that God is holy? Well, a couple of things, all right? Let me read some scriptures to you. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" So the question's put out there, who is like you, God? And of course, it's a rhetorical question, right? There's nobody like him. And that's one aspect of what does it mean for God to be holy, is he's like no other. There's no one like him, okay? And so you look at other verses that also hint at this. Even in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." We even sing a song like that, right? There is no rock, there is no God like our God. There's nobody like him. So that's what God to be holy means, is that there's nobody like him. He's totally other than anyone else. There's another aspect to God being holy, right? And that is just the fact that to be holy is that he means he's pure. I mean, morally pure. He always does what is right, okay? And he himself is right and good, always, right? And so we see some scripture passages, right? Like in Psalm 24, where it says, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and who has not sworn deceitly, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." And so we see there just saying, okay, well, who can come into the presence of God? Only if you're morally pure, because he is morally pure, okay? And so I just think it's important for us, I mean, so this is kind of like a little theology, right? What does it mean for God to be holy? It means that he's totally unlike anyone else, and that also means that he always does right, that he's morally pure, and therefore, no one can actually come into his presence or be with him unless they've been cleansed, unless they've been made pure, unless they've been made holy, okay? And that's important for us to get, all right? It's important for us to understand this, that he is holy, all right? And so we see the ark reminds us of the holiness of God and our need for forgiveness. All right, so let's take a look at chapter 6 there of 1 Samuel. And it just goes on. It says, "The ark of the Lord remained in Philistine territory 7 months in all. Then the Philistines called in their priests and diviners and asked them, 'What should we do about the ark of the Lord? Tell us how to return it to its own country.'" So, you know, they're saying, we got a problem here. What are we going to do with this? And so they gather their own priests, priests of Dagon, and people that claim to probably have some magic and so on. And so it says, "What should we do about this?" And so their solution is, "Send the Ark of Israel back with a gift," they were told. "Send a guilt offering so the plague will stop. Then if you are healed, you will know it was his hand that caused the plague." Now this is interesting. There's a question here about whether God was doing this or not. Did you catch that? Because it says, "Then we will know that God caused this plague." So they're still not convinced. They're still not sure. This is really the God of Israel doing this. Maybe this is just mere coincidence. Maybe without knowing about viruses, maybe there's just a weird thing going on, you know, going from town to town. right? And so they're saying, send it on and with the guilt offering, and if we know it goes, if this all stops, then we'll know, you know, it was really their God. And so they said, well, what kind of a guilt offering should we send? And they were told, since the plague has struck both of you and your five rulers, make 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, just like those who have ravaged your land. Make these things to show honor to the God of Israel. Perhaps then he will stop afflicting you, your gods, and your land. Don't be stubborn and rebellious as Pharaoh and the Egyptians were. By the time God was finished with them, they were eager to let Israel go. Isn't that interesting? I mean, these guys knew what happened when the Ark of God was going before the Israelites as he was delivering them out of slavery from Egypt. And it's like, you know, let's not harden our hearts like those guys. Okay? And this is just fascinating to me that they're saying things like that. And so, so it says, now, verse 7, now build a new cart and find 2 cows that have just given birth to calves. And it says, make sure the cows have never been yoked to a cart. Hitch the cows to the cart, but shut their calves away from them in a pen. Put the ark of the Lord on the cart, and beside it place a chest containing the gold rats and the gold tumors you are sending as a guilt offering. Then let the cows go wherever they want. If they cross the border of our land into Beth Shemesh, which was Israelite territory, okay, it says, if they cross us over there, we will know it was the Lord who brought the great disaster upon us. If they don't, we will know it was not his hand that caused the plague. It came simply by chance. Okay, what's the big deal about the cows and the cows that had just given birth to calves and all that? Well, so it's kind of strange, but they were looking for a way to try to see, is this really God doing this or not? Okay, so if you grew up on a farm or know anything about this, if these cows just gave birth to calves and you stick them in a pen right over there, and you hook them up, and of course they've never been yoked, okay, to a cart before. You hook them up to that they've never been hooked up to before. What do you think they would do if their little baby calves are right over there, or even just miles away? What are they going to do? Go back to the barn where the calves are, right? Of course. They're mama cows. They're not going to let just leave their kids there, okay? And so, this is basically, it's kind of interesting. It's almost like a setup for failure. It's almost like, you know, okay, this, you know, we're going to get these guys. You know, we're not going to submit to this God, all right? We're going to come up with a way to try to rationalize this. And so they do this. And look what happens. So these instructions were carried out. The 2 cows were hitched to the cart, and the newborn calves were shut up in a pen. Then the ark of the Lord and the chest containing the gold rats and tumors were placed in the cart. And sure enough, without veering off in other directions, the cows went straight along the road toward Beth Shemesh, lowing as they went. All right. There's the proof. This is God doing this, because these cows that had never been hooked up to, yoked to a cart before, and whose young are over there, they went straight for the border of Israel. Okay? And so this showed them, this was God. This was the Lord God doing this. Now, so as we move along here, the ark of God, we'll see there in verse 13, it says, this is chapter 6, verse 13, it says, the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting wheat in the valley. And when they saw the ark, they were overjoyed. You know, of course, if you're an Israelite and you see the Ark of God coming your way, you're going to be all excited because, again, this symbolizes the presence and power of God that had gone away. And now it's come back. So you're excited to see this sight, right? You're excited to see it. And so it says the cart came into the field of a man named Joshua and stopped beside a large rock. So the people broke up the wood of the cart for a fire and killed the cows and sacrificed them to the Lord as a burnt offering. Several men of the tribe of Levi lifted the ark of the Lord and the chest containing the gold rats and gold tumors from the cart and placed them on the large rock. Many sacrifices and burnt offerings were offered to the Lord that day by the people of Beth Shemesh. So they're just thanking the Lord. They're worshiping God. This is how this was done. right? You want to worship God, you got to come and you got to bring your sacrifice, right? So that it would be acceptable to God, that your worship would be acceptable because you are not holy, right? Well, what happens? Verse 19, but the Lord killed 70 men from Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord, and the people mourned greatly because of what the Lord had done. And they said, who is able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Wow. You know, at first I'm reading the passage and I'm thinking, yeah, God's going to get the enemies, right? Now he comes back to his own people, and because of their own sinfulness, and, you know, somebody could say, pick on the fact that they're not following the rules for proper handling of the ark, and I think that is definitely related to this. But it's not just the fact that they're breaking the rules, okay? The fact is that they are rule breakers. Okay, there's a difference here, okay? Because think about this, and we're going to get into this in a minute. So often, Christianity can be brought down into basically just a list of rule-keeping. Here's my list, and if I'm a good Christian, I do those things, right? Or if I want to be acceptable to God, I do these things. You know, we all have our different lists, you know, whatever they might be, of things that we might think might be acceptable to God. But it's not the fact that it's just the individual violations. The fact is, we can't stop. We can't not do some of those things, okay? We are just rule breakers by nature. We, you know, the Bible calls that sin, right? We're rebels at heart, the Bible tells us. And so the fact is that these guys, when they looked upon the ark as they were not supposed to, and actually when the ark's traveling, it's supposed to be covered anyway, okay? Again, you kind of look into some of the history of how God gave them instructions. But the bottom line is, God is holy, they are not. They can't come into his presence if they approach him in a wrong way, in a way that where they had their sins have not been forgiven. So, nice story. What's it have to do with us, right? Is it all just stuck back there somewhere in history? Well, I would just submit to you that I think there's a gospel in this whole story. I think there's a gospel according to the ark, which is the same gospel that's in the New Testament, but it's kind of cloaked, it's kind of veiled a little bit. And that's the way we need to really read the Old Testament, is from the side of the New Testament. Okay, because the New Testament explains so many things that were going on in the Old. Okay, and so let's take a look at a couple of things here that were going on here in what I'm calling the gospel according to the ark. Okay, and one is just that, you know, that God has come. Wait a minute. Let me get ahead of here. There we go. So the God has come in a body, not in a box. God has come in a body, not in a box. What do I mean by that? Okay, well, take a look, if you will, in your Bibles or your devices, and take a look in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. So, in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, verse 23. It says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. Of course, this is about Mary, you know, giving birth to Jesus in this passage right here. So, and then it says there in verse 23, or verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Right, so one of the names that describes Jesus is Emmanuel, and that name means God with us, his presence with us. He, in fact, you know, you could look at this and say that Christ came, Jesus Christ came, and he tabernacled among us because his presence you know, he was the presence of God. He was God himself, and he came and he walked among us. So God was not in a box. God came down as a man, right? In a body. He came down in a body. Now, so, not every, you know, Jesus' interaction with people was, they had all different kinds of reactions to him. Just like with the ark, right? Some people, when they encountered the ark, were welcoming it. They were excited. They were rejoicing. Other people were like, get away, right? Well, do you believe that people had the same kind of reaction to Jesus himself? The presence of God come in the flesh, in a body? There were people who received him, and there were people who were like, pass him on down the road, okay? It's fascinating what he can do. It's fascinating. It's amazing what he can do. But it's like, you know, we don't want you around here. That's hard to believe, but it's really true. When you take a look at some passages in the Gospels, right, which if you don't know a lot about Jesus, I would encourage you to read the Gospels, because they're just, in a sense, kind of biographies about Jesus' life, right? So take a look at in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. And okay, so there's this guy, and he has a demon, right? And he has some kind of a demonic thing going on. And it says in verse 1 of Mark chapter 5, it says, they came into the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And it says, when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there was they met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. And he lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. So this guy is demonically possessed. He's out of control. And so Jesus comes and delivers him from this. He casts out the demon and sets him free. I mean, you would think this should be a huge celebration, wouldn't you think? That this guy who was affected his whole life, you know, affected by this, and Jesus heals him of this, delivers him of this, you think that he would just be welcomed, right? Well, what happens? Go down to verse 14. It says, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened, right? So what we kind of didn't read was Jesus cast these demons into these pigs, and they ran off the cliff and died. So not great for that guy's livestock, right? But it says, you know, so the herdsmen kind of talked about what happened. It says in verse 15, and they came to Jesus and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And it says in verse 17, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from that region. They're like, you know, get out of here. This is, you know, move along, right? You're stirring up some stuff we don't understand, right? And so people, I mean, some people receive and welcome Jesus. Others kind of push him on down the road, right? If you take a look at Luke chapter 5, in this case, we have one of Jesus' followers, Peter. So Luke chapter 5, this is the occasion when they had gone out fishing. Right, so in verse 3, it says, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When they had finished speaking, he said, Simon, put out to the deep water and let down your nets. And Simon answered, Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. In other words, he's saying, okay, we've tried this, Jesus. We've actually been fishing all night and haven't really caught a thing. But if you say so, we're going to go ahead. We're going to go out there. And so in verse 6 it says, and when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. So they'd fished all night, hadn't caught a thing. Now Jesus is here, you know, with them, and he says to go do this thing, and now, wow, you know, the nets are so full of fish, it's like they're about ready to sink in the boats. Right? It's a miracle. Well, what's the response in verse 8? But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now, think about this for a second. So why would Simon have this kind of response? If this guy can do that thing with the fish, then he knows everything about me. He knows what's going on in my heart of hearts. He can read my mail. You know, as some people say, he knows what's really going on in here. And if he knows what's really going on in my heart, that's really concerning, because I know, if I'm honest, it's not good. Right? He recognized, right, that the presence of God in the person of Jesus exposed him. It exposed him. He's like, I'm a sinner. I'm sinful. I'm in the presence of God himself. I'm a sinner. And when we recognize this, you know, Jesus is as he goes along and he does, you know, he heals people and he raised Lazarus from the dead, you know, and all these different miracles and things, right? People were getting the sense of the power and the presence of God and how sinful they were, right? And so this is what is happening here. And this is what happens, is that, you know, when God comes down, you know, the ark, there was a great fear of the ark, but there were some who welcomed it. And the same thing happened with Jesus. Some welcomed him, some wanted him to kind of move on down the road. And ultimately, when you're reading the Bible and you're investigating Christianity, if you will, you have to deal with Jesus. It all comes down to that. I mean, you can argue all kinds of different things. You can argue, is the Bible worthy of trust? You can argue about archaeology. You can argue about history. I mean, you can't deny the fact that Jesus lived, okay? I mean, you could try, but that wouldn't be a good idea. And so, you know, just the fact that you have to deal with Jesus. Who is he, right? And that's really key. Because, you know, the scriptures claim, Bible claims, that he is God come in the flesh, right? And so the other thing, that there's a relationship with what was going on in the ark in 1 Samuel and what was going on with Jesus, is that, you know, when the ark of God was captured, it looked like total defeat. I mean, it just looks like, you know, we're done, man. I mean, we're so lost now without the presence of God. But actually, I mean, God had a plan and he was working it, okay? And he was going to show, he was going to be the one victorious, okay? And he was showing God's people that, you know, you can't use me like your little good luck charm, and you take me out in the battle, I'm going to work for you. I don't even need you. God's like, I don't even need you. I could actually go through these towns and have a victory without you lifting a finger. Okay? And so opposition there, the capture of the ark, it looked like defeat, but it was actually victory. Well, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at the gospel according to the ark here with Jesus. Okay, look at the cross. Okay, look at his flogging. Look at all the stuff that happened to him, and he crucified him, right? I mean, and then he died. I mean, does that look like victory to you? Right? It doesn't look like victory to anybody, I don't think. But God had a plan, right? God had a plan about how to bring us into a relationship with him. He had a plan which looked like defeat, but actually was victory, okay? That was actually victory. And so the cross and the death of Jesus looks like defeat, but it was actually Jesus achieving victory over sin, right, and over death. We even sang about that, right? Death, where is your sting? We sang about in that song, right? A song about the resurrection. Jesus didn't stay in the tomb. He's alive. You know, if you're a follower of Christ, this would be an interesting question to ask somebody, okay? I just think this would be interesting. Ask somebody what they think Jesus is doing right now. Right? So, I mean, just, you know, and I guess I'm kind of assuming that you're not cloaking that you're a believer, if you're a Christian, that you're not trying to hide that. But, you know, just ask the question, what do you think? You can say, well, I'm a Christian. What do you think Jesus is doing right now? You know what that question does? What would it do? What does it assume? He's alive. We're getting right to the resurrection right away. We're getting right to the crux of who is Jesus and why he had to come. Ask somebody, what do you think is Jesus doing right now? Because Jesus came, right, that we might have life and not suffer, right, for our own sins, that he's come to do that for us. I want to take a look in the book of Hebrews here. Because, you know, in the book of Hebrews, you could kind of say the book of Hebrews, like the theme of that is God is greater than, or Jesus is greater than, I should say. Jesus is greater than fill in the blank. All right, he is the ultimate, right? And within the book of Hebrews, you see a lot of the connections with the Old Testament and how what Jesus came to do really fulfills that, right? And so take a look in Hebrews. Chapter 1 first. We'll take a look at a couple things. So in Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Okay, aren't we reading from a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament where those kinds of things were going on, right? And so God spoke to his people through prophets and all different kinds of ways, right? And then he says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, right, S-O-N, meaning Jesus, whom he had appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So if you didn't know this, Jesus was involved in creating everything, okay? Isn't that fascinating that the one who created everything would step down into skin like one of his creation in identifying with us in a way? So then it says, in verse 3, he is, so Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. What does that mean? He's the exact imprint of his nature. It's like, if you want to know what God's like, take a look at Jesus, right? He's the exact imprint, right? And so that's the thing, is that you see, Jesus really is God, right? He really is God. He's come in a body. He's not God come in a box, but he's really come in a body, and now he's actually come to do something on our behalf. And so it says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's Jesus. Think about this. Who's holding all the molecules together? It says right there, Jesus is, okay? Who created all the laws of physics, right? Jesus, right? And if he wants to, like, change the laws, he could. right? Yeah, I mean, he could if he wanted to. It says he's holding this together. And then it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What's that about? It says, after making purification for sins, then he sat down at, you know, basically at the right hand of God. Right? Well, if you read, right, some history there in the book of Acts, and you see, well, what's happened after Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to many disciples, right? Then it says he ascended into heaven, right? And he's sitting down at the right hand of God, the seat of majesty. But he made purification for sins. The question that they ask back there in 2 Samuel 6, who can stand before a holy God? Who could ever survive that? Well, Jesus made a way that we could stand in the presence of a holy God. Jesus made a way, okay? And so, take a look on into Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 1, says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. Okay, what's that talking about? Since the law is a shadow of the good things to come. The stuff that we're reading about in the Old Testament, right? It's a picture of a larger reality, okay? Right? That ark of God, again, it's a symbol, right? Those sacrifices and the blood that was dripped on the mercy seat, it's symbolic of something, right? It's representing something. And it says here that all those things in the law are a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It says it can never, okay, the law, it says it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Wow, did you get that? It said these sacrifices, right? So the one day a year, right, that the high priest goes in to make on the Day of Atonement, right, that we call Yom Kippur, right? The Day of Atonement, that one day that the priest was allowed to go into where the Holy of Holies was, right, where the Ark was, and make this sacrifice for the purifications of the sins of God's people. It says right here that those same sacrifices are continually offered every year. They can never make perfect those who draw near. In other words, that's not really going to do it. It's not going to really make them totally clean. Okay? And he goes on to say, he says, otherwise they would have ceased to offer, been offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sin. So he's saying, why did they have to keep doing this over and over and over again? Because it wasn't really the ultimate thing to which it was supposed to take care of. There was going to be a one coming whose sacrifice would take care of it all once and for all, right? So in verse 4 it says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, and here we get to Jesus' role, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book. And so, Jesus is, you know, he's the one. He's the perfect sacrifice, right? He's the one who's able to make us stand in God's presence. I want to scoot on down to verse 19 of chapter 10 and kind of end there. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, right? So where everybody was fearful of the ark of God and that holy presence of God, right? And if you dealt with it in the wrong way, you were dead, right? Now he's talking about you're able to kind of draw near with a confidence to this holy God only because it says there, it says, by the confidence of the blood of Jesus, right? So Jesus came and died on the cross so that we could be forgiven our sins, right? So that we could be cleansed. This is what's called the gospel message, right? And if you're already a believer in Christ, you know this already, right? But if not, this is really what it's about. This is why Jesus came, is so that we could stand in the presence of a holy God, being cleansed from by the blood of Jesus, right? And this is what he goes on to say. He says in verse 20, it says, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So how does a person come into a relationship with God, a holy God? How can we, who are not holy, who are sinful, actually have a relationship with a holy God? Well, we can only come to him through Jesus by putting our faith in him. Right? That's the only way. There is no other way. Well, some people, and I've heard this before, and I think it's a logical question. Some people say, why can't God just kind of forgive us? I mean, if God's good, why didn't he just kind of just say, you know, I forgive you, and there not be some kind of a sacrifice or a price to be paid? Let me ask you this. Have you ever been hurt deeply by someone? Have you ever been hurt so badly? And then me come up and ask you, well, why can't you just forgive them? Just let it go. Well, you might rear back and punch me in the face. Because I think we understand this idea that forgiveness, there's a price. Isn't there? There's a price for forgiveness, right? If someone hurts me, for me to forgive them means I'm not going to hold that against them. Okay? And so, in a sense, I kind of pay a cost. I pay a price. Now, let me just say this. To not forgive them, I think, is a higher price. To not forgive somebody, to not walk through forgiving someone, is a higher price, because the Bible talks about how we then develop a root of bitterness, and it can not only affect us, but those around us. So that's worse. But we got to realize, forgiveness comes at a price, right? And so God's just not going to say, oh, it's okay. No, there's a price, right? But the beauty of this is this. Anyone can be forgiven, and anyone can then come close to God if they have accepted what Christ did on the cross, if they believe it. And that, to me, just still today, even after being a believer for over, you know, 20 plus years, is still amazing that just by an act of faith, by believing, I could actually be forgiven of all the crap I've ever done and ever will do. You know, and that's some pretty bad stuff. And God, that's the way God works, is there has to be a payment. There has to be a price paid. There has to be a cost for sin. And so the beauty of this is, if I will by faith trust in what Jesus did and accept his payment for myself, I can receive all of that forgiveness and be able to have this relationship with God that people talk about. All right? And so, the other alternative, though, is this. Since the price has to be paid, if I shuffle Jesus down the road like they did the ark, then I'm going to pay the price. Right? I will have to pay the penalty for my own sin, for my own sinfulness, if I don't accept what Christ has done for me in my place. So it's one or the other. There's no door number three, right, on let's make a deal like for this. It's just door number one is I'm going to believe and put my faith in Jesus and what he did. All right? The only other option is if I reject that, is to then I will have to pay that penalty myself when I die. And so that's really it. That's the gospel according to the ark, because that's the same gospel that's in the New Testament. It's just the ark is kind of pointing to a greater reality that was coming in Jesus. God's justice and mercy right there at the cross. Right? There had to be a payment for sin. Jesus was the price right there. He suffered, right? And so let me just encourage you with this. So if you're sitting here today and you have not really kind of made some kind of a decision about Jesus, maybe you've chose to ignore him, and you're kind of like putting that, anything like that off to a later date. Might I encourage you to kind of not do that and to really do some investigatory work on your own or with someone who knows Christ, maybe somebody who brought you here or someone that you're friends with here, and say, you have to, it's the thing. You have to deal with who Jesus is. Because if he is who he said he was, then he has done what he came to do, which means then that's my only way that I can be made right with God and have a relationship with him. I hope that you're not in a place like where it says in Romans 1, how we all kind of do before we come to faith in Christ, is we suppress the truth, it says. We suppress it. We push it down. We don't want to deal with it. And then we kind of exchange God for other gods. You know, we kind of make fun of these people that had these idols in the Old Testament. Well, we don't have idols of wood or of clay. We have other things that are more important to us than God, don't we? And so then these things distract us from dealing with who God is. Okay? Now, let me just say one thing. If you're a believer, let me just, again, encourage you. I said that one thing about just, you know, off the cuff there, about asking a person about what they think Jesus is doing right now. But let me just say this to you. When you do talk to someone about how God has made provision that we can know him personally through Jesus Christ, don't leave out God's judgment. Don't leave out the fact that we deserve punishment for our sin, okay? Because if we leave that out, then we haven't really presented the whole story. When I share the gospel, I like to share it as a story, because this is a story, right? And you got to start back to the beginning, right? So if you don't know why there's sin, or there's nothing really to be saved from, right? Right? So you got to go back and tell the story. You got to go back and tell the story about, this is why we're in this mess. This is why we all struggle. We have a problem, and it started way back when. Let me tell you about that. I mean, just tell people about that, because, I think if you leave that out, you're missing a major part of the story, right? So, because I think what oftentimes happens is, as followers of Christ, we only present half the message because, I don't know why, because we don't want to offend people, maybe. That might be it. And we just want to say, well, don't you want to have a great life? You know, don't you just want to, have a joy that's unexplainable? You know, don't you want to have God helping you in your daily life? Well, who would say no to that, in a sense, right? Well, then just say this little magical jingle, right? Say this little magical statement. I don't know if that's really helping. I don't think it is. Okay? Because how can you be rescued from something if you don't know you need rescued? Does that make sense? You see, any one of us to come to faith in Christ had to really, honestly, come to with grips that we are far from God and we're lost. But Christ came to rescue us, see? So tell the whole story, okay? Don't tell half of the story. Just so you won't offend someone. I think you'd be surprised. I think people are looking for answers, right? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. Kind of a different message today as we look at the passage here. Seeing how the ark of God, how your ark was looking forward in the future to Jesus, who would not only himself be the sacrifice on your altar, but would himself be the priest who presents it. And Father, I just pray that you would help anyone here today who is checking you out or not sure about you, Lord, just draw them to yourself. I pray that they would even just be willing to open up to someone who might be able to help them take a step closer to you and looking into who Jesus is. Lord, I also just pray that if we are followers of Christ, that you would help us, God. Help us to not present half the message. Help us to not just talk about forgiveness, but talk about, you know, why we need it and what got us here. And I think there's different ways to do that, but I think that needs to be done. And Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would, even just in some of us who are following you, maybe we've kind of lost our first love. Maybe we've kind of, meaning Jesus, how we've kind of not, we're not feeling it. And we know it's not all about feelings, but Lord, if we're kind of feeling far from you, I just pray that you might renew our relationship with you. You might, like David says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. You know, help just renew us, God. Refresh us in you. And help us to appreciate and not take for granted what Christ has done for us on the cross, but to really, 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 like it says, he who has been, you know, if you've been forgiven much, you're going to love much, you're going to forgive others. Even just our act in being able to forgive others is an indication that we've experienced your life-transforming forgiveness. And Lord, thank you that it's all by faith, like it says in Hebrews 11. It talks about how we have to come to you by faith. Lord, thank you that it's that simple. And just trusting and believing in Jesus. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.